You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar, and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Now I invite you to turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. You'll find this on page 478. 478. Be reading verses 16 through 23, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. These words are about King Uzziah. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord." And then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Lastly, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn over to the New Testament, then to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. You'll find this on page 1269. 1269. Be reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, and then reading down through chapter 4 and verse 8. Hear again the word of our God. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. Well, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah, so I'm going to invite you to turn there now. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. You'll find this on page 508 in your Pew Bible, 508. Hear once again the word of our God. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." And then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. Our Father, we once again ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Father, we know more than anything else that your word is what we need to hear. We need you to speak to us, and this is what we pray for this morning. And Father, we know that when you speak, things happen. And this is our prayer, that you would speak to us this morning in such a way that you would change our sinful hearts. And Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, in our study of the book of Nehemiah over the past few months, we've done quite a bit of thinking about things like obstacles and opposition and even spiritual warfare. These are things that go with being a Christian. This is part of what it means, part of what we have to face as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, these are the things that Nehemiah faced as he sought to do God's will and as he lived to serve God's people. He faced all kinds of opposition, especially opposition from powerful men who were leaders in the areas that surrounded Jerusalem and who were against Nehemiah's plan to rebuild that city. And what we need to remember in this conflict that Nehemiah is caught up in, is that this is part of the ongoing cosmic conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent that we're told about in Genesis 3:15. That there's a war going on in this world between the followers of God and between the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we're also caught up in this war. Nehemiah was caught up in it as well. And this conflict continues in the verses we're looking at this morning in Nehemiah chapter 6. And what stands out in this passage, especially as we've come this far in the book and we've seen all that Nehemiah has faced up to this point, what stands out here is the perseverance and the persistence of Nehemiah's enemies. They don't go away. They just keep reappearing in this book. You see, we tend to focus on the perseverance of Nehemiah, and that's important, but we also need to take note of the perseverance of Nehemiah's enemies. You see, the very reason that Nehemiah had to persevere in very difficult and fearful circumstances is because his enemies would not back down. They simply would not give up. In fact, in this passage, we're told in verse 1 here at the very beginning of chapter 6 that the wall here is now almost completed. These exiles have almost completed the entire wall. We're told here that there's no breach left in it. Every gap has been filled in. And all that's left to do now to complete the project is to install the doors and the gates that have to be installed in the wall. And we might think at this point that with the wall almost completed, that when Nehemiah's enemies hear about this, that they would give up, that they would concede. But you see, they don't do it. They don't do this at all. In fact, they do the very opposite. I think that they really understood that Nehemiah was a gifted and effective leader. And they knew that he would be effective beyond the building of the wall, that he would also be effective in the building up of the Jewish nation. And of course, this was something that they did not want to see happen. And so even though the wall is almost completed here, what they do is they redouble their efforts to try to actually stop what Nehemiah is doing. And what's interesting and unique about the events in this passage is that the assaults of these enemies become personal. They're directed here almost entirely at Nehemiah himself. You see, up to this point in the book, the taunts of these enemies have been against the Jewish people as a whole. Their threats have been against the builders as a whole. But you see, now at this juncture in the story, when the wall is almost complete, these enemies are desperate. And they begin to go after Nehemiah himself. They want to instill fear in him. And their attacks here, brothers and sisters, are relentless. They don't just go after Nehemiah once. They go after him time and time again. They're persistent here in their assaults against God's leader. And brothers and sisters, I think a passage like this is good for us to think about. It's good for us to think about because sometimes as Christians, we can be a little naive when it comes to the enemies of Christ. You see, I think sometimes we can think that if we simply commit ourselves to following Christ, if we go to church, and if we learn some basic Bible doctrine, then our enemies will just give up and leave us alone. I think sometimes we think if we sort of wave our sword in the air a few times, we say a prayer once or twice, that our enemies will just run away and leave us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in peace. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't work like that. I know many of you know that it doesn't work like that. You see, it can actually feel like at times that the more serious you get about following Christ, the more difficult things become. That the growth in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is often a struggle. It's a battle. And we often come to realize that following Jesus actually takes more strength than we seem to have. And this is because of the perseverance and the persistence of our enemies and the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are relentless in their attacks. It's almost as if because they know that Christ has already won the victory, they are even more relentless in attacking his church and in assaulting his followers. And you see, their attacks can be deeply personal. What they want to do is to get you to be afraid. They want to instill fear in you and intimidate you so that you won't live to the glory of Christ. And you see, in light of this, it's good for us to think once again about what Nehemiah faced here and about what Nehemiah did. What did Nehemiah have to face? Well, there's three tactics here that his enemies tried to use against him in this passage. Nehemiah had to face, first of all, a deceptive request, and then he had to face a slanderous letter, and lastly, he had to face a hired prophet. A deceptive request, a slanderous letter, and then a hired prophet. The first personal attack that Nehemiah experienced came in the form of a deceptive request. It all begins this way in verse 2. We're told that Sanballat and Geshem send a message to Nehemiah saying this, "Come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." Now, brothers and sisters, nobody really quite knows where Hakaphirim is, but the plain of Ono is thought to be about halfway between the city of Samaria, where Sanballat was, and the city of Jerusalem. It was right on the edge of the territory that Nehemiah was in charge of as governor. It was right on the edge of the provinces of Samaria and Ashdod, about a day's journey or a little more than a day's journey from Jerusalem. And you see, on the surface, this request that Sanballat and Geshem make seems like a good thing. Here are Nehemiah's enemies, and they're ready finally to meet with him. They're ready to have some sort of peace treaty. They're ready to have some sort of truce. And of course, we're told in the text that this is not really their intention at all. This is what Nehemiah is able to discern. He says at the end of verse 2 that they intended, he says, to do me harm. You see, brothers and sisters, their words were actually deceptive. They were acting as if they really wanted peace with Nehemiah, but really what they were doing is that they were redoubling their efforts at war against him. And what I hope you understand is that this is how our great enemy, the devil, works. He is deceptive in every way. Jesus actually tells us that he's a liar and the father of lies. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you realize as well is that this is also how sin operates. Sin is inherently deceptive. It promises you one thing, but it gives you something different. It promises you satisfaction and freedom and happiness. But sin always leaves you empty and in greater bondage. You see, you can imagine what these enemies of Nehemiah were plotting. They couldn't attack Jerusalem directly because the king of Persia would hear about this. But if they could get Nehemiah away by himself, you see, what they could do is they could kill him. And then they could make up some story about some tragic accident that happened to him. And of course, with their leader gone, then it would be easy for these men to threaten and manipulate the Jewish people. And as I said, Nehemiah discerns all of this. He discerns the intentions of his enemies, that they really want to harm him, and so he refuses to go to this meeting. And brothers and sisters, he doesn't just refuse once. He refuses four times. You see, as I said, these enemies are persistent and relentless. We're told in verse 4 that they make this request to Nehemiah four times. You can imagine the sort of pressure they must have been putting on him to agree to this meeting, giving him all sort of reasons why he should go and meet with them. But Nehemiah doesn't agree to do this. And brothers and sisters, what I think this shows is that the lies and the schemes of our great enemy are things that have to be resisted over and over and over and over again. You see, it's one thing to say no to somebody one time, but it can be harder to keep saying no. You know this if you're a parent. It's easy to say no to your kids the first time, but they have a way of wearing you down. They keep asking for the same thing, and you're tempted to give in. And this is the way it is sometimes with the temptations of our enemy. We have to say no to his lies over and over again. We need the fortitude of Nehemiah not just to say no once, but to say no again and again. Well, when this tactic is unsuccessful, his enemies then go to a second personal attack, which came in the form of a slanderous letter. What they did was they sent a messenger, a fifth messenger, to Nehemiah, but this time this messenger comes with what the scripture says is an open letter. What this means is that this was a letter that was unsealed. It didn't have the wax seal that would be put on letters in Nehemiah's day that would guarantee that the contents were confidential. And what this means was that this letter had been already most likely read by all kinds of people, certainly all the people that the messenger met on the way to Jerusalem. And what this letter said was that there were reports that had already been spread abroad that the Jews were building the wall in Jerusalem because they planned to rebel against the Persian king, and that as part of this rebellion, Nehemiah intended to set himself up as king. And you see, what the letter says, what Sanballat is claiming, is that people are already talking about this in all of the areas surrounding Jerusalem. You see, what Nehemiah's enemies had done here is they had turned from subtle deception to outright slander. The letter themselves was spreading rumors that Nehemiah was not loyal to the king, that he wanted to rule as king himself. And you see, these rumors actually carried weight, even though they were filled with lies, because they were rooted in some way in the promises of God. You see, God had promised that he would send a Davidic king who would restore the fortunes of his people. And brothers and sisters, what we saw about the character of Nehemiah in chapter 5 and his compassion for his people, what we saw is Nehemiah was a kind of messianic figure. And it would have been easy for some of God's people to wonder in their minds, maybe Nehemiah was that promised king, the one the Lord had promised to send. But you see, Nehemiah was not that king. And you see, these rumors were dangerous because if the king of Persia heard about these rumors, and if he believed them, he could not only recall Nehemiah as governor, he could actually have him beheaded for his disloyalty. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that this sort of slander is one of the tactics that our enemy uses against us. He particularly likes to use this against the leaders of God's people. You see, Jesus himself made this clear in the words that he said in Matthew chapter 5. He said this, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." You see, this is exactly what was done to Christ. You see, all kinds of false accusations were made against him. All kinds of slander was spoken against him. And what Jesus says is if this happened to him, it will certainly happen to us as his followers. And what's interesting here is that Nehemiah's enemies have the same goal as they did with their first scheme, their first tactics. What they want to do is to have Nehemiah meet with them. Again, they're urging him to come and meet. In fact, Sanballat says that this is necessary because he's the one that can really help Nehemiah here to dispel these rumors. But you see, once again, Nehemiah is not taken in by any of this. He knew that his enemies were simply trying to frighten him so that he would stop doing the work on the wall. And he had no intention to stop the work that God had called him to do. Well, as I said, these enemies were relentless. And on top of these two assaults, there's a third personal attack that they make against Nehemiah. This came in the form of a hired prophet. We're told in verse 10 that Nehemiah goes to the house of a man named Shemaiah. We don't know why Nehemiah goes there, and we don't know why Shemaiah is confined to his house. The scripture simply doesn't tell us. But what's clear here is that Shemaiah is a prophet, some sort of prophet of the Lord. And what our English Bibles don't really bring out here is that when Shemaiah says these words to Nehemiah, "They are coming to kill you, they are coming to kill you by night," this is actually a prophecy. Shemaiah is speaking as if this is a word of the Lord himself. And brothers and sisters, you can imagine the sort of position that this would have put Nehemiah in. If God was really speaking through this prophet, then Nehemiah would be a fool not to listen and to obey what the prophet was telling him. But the question was this: was this really a word of the Lord? You see, what Shemaiah wanted Nehemiah to do was to take refuge within the sanctuary of the temple. And this was an area forbidden for anyone to go in who was not a priest in God's law. And what Nehemiah understood was that this was a sin. He says this in verse 13. He knew that if he did this, he would be sinning against the Lord, not only because he would be giving into fear, but because he would be violating God's law. who would be violating the sanctity of the inner chambers of the temple. And what Nehemiah realizes because of this is that this prophet is not a true prophet of the Lord. This prophet is actually a hired prophet. He's been hired by Tobiah and Sanballat in order to make Nehemiah afraid and to get him to do something which would discredit him as the leader of God's people. And what we're told was that it wasn't just Shemaiah who was doing this, that there were other prophets. We're told in verse 14 about the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who were also trying to make Nehemiah afraid. They were also prophesying against him. And brothers and sisters, if Nehemiah listened to these prophets, if he decided to flee to the temple as they were telling him to do, you see, he would have been in a worse position, even a worse position than if he had been disloyal to the Persian king. You see, because he would have come under the judgment of God. And this is exactly what happened to King Uzziah. We read about it this morning. King Uzziah decided to go into the temple and to burn incense in the place of the priest, what only the priest was supposed to do. And he came under the judgment of God, and God was actually merciful to him. He only caused him to be struck with leprosy. But Nehemiah, if he did this, would equally fall under the judgment of God. But you see, again, Nehemiah sees through these plots. He doesn't listen to this prophecy because he's intent on following the true word of the Lord and obeying the law of his God. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand in all of this was that the goal of Nehemiah's enemies and all of their scheming and all of their trickery was to try to intimidate him and frighten him. They wanted to make him afraid so that he wouldn't have the courage to be the sort of effective leader he was of God's people. In fact, the text tells us here three times that they were trying to frighten him. You see, if the emphasis in chapter 5 was on Nehemiah's fear of God, the emphasis here in chapter 6 is on the temptation Nehemiah faced to give in to the fear of man. And brothers and sisters, this is a real and strong temptation that all of us face, to give in to fear. Fear is a powerful motivator. Nehemiah's enemies knew this, that if he gave in to fear, he would stop being the sort of leader that was leading God's people in the way that he was. You see, fear has a way of paralyzing us. It keeps us from living for the Lord and doing all things to his glory. It keeps us from serving as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, just like Nehemiah, we are constantly being tempted to give in to fear. It's one of our enemy's persistent tactics. He tries to make us afraid. You see, we're tempted to give in to things like the fear of failure. Sometimes we don't even want to use our gifts in the church or serve the Lord because we're afraid we might fail in what we try to do. We often live in fear of others, what they might think of us, especially as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be afraid that God won't take care of us and provide for our needs. We can even be tempted at times to give in to the fear that God has turned against us, that he doesn't really love us, that our sins are not really forgiven, that we have to somehow do something else to earn the favor of God. And as I said, brothers and sisters, all of these fears keep us from really living boldly to the glory of God. They keep us in bondage. You see, when you're a slave to the fear of man, you can't live as a joyful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question we need to ask is this: well, how do we resist this temptation? Well, we need to think about how Nehemiah responded here. We've thought about what Nehemiah faced, and now we need to take a few minutes and think about what Nehemiah did. What is it that Nehemiah does in this passage as he faced all of these personal assaults that enabled him to keep a straight course? Well, there's three things that Nehemiah does here. First, he shows godly discernment. Secondly, he engages in humble prayer. And thirdly, he exhibits faithful obedience. Godly discernment, humble prayer, and faithful obedience. I think what stands out clearly in this passage is Nehemiah's discernment. He's able to discern the deception of his enemies. He knows what's really from the Lord and what's not from the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is something that we really need as Christians. We need this sort of godly discernment. And I want you to think again with me just for a minute about what Nehemiah faced, and particularly the attractiveness and the plausibility of the lies of his enemies. I think sometimes when we come to a passage like this, we just think that these sort of lies must have been obvious to Nehemiah, because the scripture, of course, tells us about the motives of his enemies after the fact. But you see, I think if you were in Nehemiah's shoes, that you would find that these lies and the deception of his enemies was not as obvious as we think, that there were compelling things that Nehemiah was being tempted here to do. Think about it for a minute. When Sanballat invited Nehemiah to meet him, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to see this as a real answer to prayer. Nehemiah and the people of God had been praying that God would subdue their enemies. And now here's their greatest enemy, Sanballat, and he wants to make peace. This must be an answer to prayer. He must want to concede. He must want to make a truce. This has to be the hand of God. You see, Sanballat must realize that he's been bested by Nehemiah, and that as neighboring governors now, they have to try to get along. You see, Sanballat wants to be friends. This is a good thing. This must be the Lord's work. You see, it would be easy to read these events this way. This is exactly the way Nehemiah would have been tempted to read things. But brothers and sisters, he doesn't give in to this way of thinking. He has the discernment to know what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. And the same is true in his interaction with the prophet Shemaiah. When this prophet speaks the word of the Lord to Nehemiah, it would have been easy for Nehemiah to think that this was the hand of God. Here was God warning him and helping him and protecting him against his enemies. After all, this man was a prophet. He was one of Nehemiah's own people. He was a prophet of Israel. Surely God was in this. Surely this was a good thing. Surely Nehemiah should listen to this man. You see, it would be easy to read these events this way. It would have been tempting for Nehemiah to, in fact, read this way. And I'm sure that he was tempted to do this very thing. But you see, he doesn't give in to this way of thinking. He has the discernment to see things as they really are. And the question is this: how is it that Nehemiah knew that these things were not from the Lord, that he was able to discern these lies? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is this: because the things he was being asked to do were contrary to the will and to the word of God. They were at odds with what God had called him to do, and with what God had said was right. You see, well, I'm sure that Nehemiah was suspicious in some way at Sanballat's request for a meeting, because he knew the character of his enemies. He also knew that this would take him away from what God had called him to do. He was suspicious because this would take him away from the very work that God had sent him into Jerusalem to fulfill. He says this in his response. "Why should the work stop?" he says. "Well, I leave it and come down to you." You see, he's suspicious because he's being asked to set aside the very task that God had called him to do. And when it came to Shemaiah's suggestion that Nehemiah should flee to the temple, well, it's even clearer there that this was contrary to God's will. It was contrary to the very rules that God had set up for the temple and for the priesthood in his law. And the point here, brothers and sisters, is that Nehemiah was wise to the schemes of his enemies, because he was wise in the ways of the Lord. You see, his discernment flowed from his commitment to the word of God and to the will of God. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that we face the same sort of temptations all the time, to believe the lies of our enemy. Many of these lies are very attractive, and we need the sort of discernment that Nehemiah had to tell truth from lie. Let me give an example to you. There could be a Christian, and they're praying for a spouse. They're single. They really desire companionship, and this is a good thing. And one week in particular, they're really burdened with this. They're on their knees every day praying that God would provide for them a spouse. And then all of a sudden, that very week, they meet someone, and they seem perfect. They seem to get along with this person oh so well. Maybe they're introduced to this person by a friend, or maybe this person becomes a new employee at their job. But they enjoy spending time with this person, and the person enjoys spending time with them. And of course, what are they tempted to think? What will the enemy be telling them, the lies that they'll be telling them? Well, this is the hand of God. This is the answer to your prayer. This is the person God is calling you to marry. You see, the only problem is that person isn't a Christian. And you see, the Word of God says that we should only marry in the Lord, that we can't be united to the Lord Jesus Christ and then also unite ourselves in the deepest of human relationships to someone who doesn't know Christ. You see, for that Christian to do that, that would be contrary to what God has said in His Word. And what that person needs is the discernment to recognize, well, this seems to be the hand of God. Well, things just seem to be falling in place. This is not actually the hand of God. This is a scheme of the enemy. Let me give you a real-life illustration. I may have told you this before, but I think it's worth telling again if I have. Years ago, I used to help lead a Bible study, an outreach Bible study. We would gather on Friday nights, and one week when we were all gathered, there was a particular man who would come to the Bible study, and he was homeless at the time, and he told this story. He was outside a busy sporting event in the city of Philadelphia one day, and there were crowds of people all mingling around, and there were food trucks and vendors, and people were buying things. And as he was standing there, he saw a well-dressed man who came up to one of these vendors and made some sort of purchase. He pulled out his wallet, and he paid for something. And when he went to put his wallet back in his pocket, he missed the back pocket, and the wallet simply fell to the ground. And as it fell open, and this homeless man is standing a few feet away, and there's wads of money in there, $100 bills, whole wad of them in this wallet. And his eyes go like this, of course. And what's he tempted to do? Think, this is God's provision for me. I'm homeless. Maybe he's even been praying for God to meet his needs. But you see, he knew that that would be wrong to do. He could have picked up the wallet. In fact, he said that the man almost instantly seemed to disappear in the crowd. The crowd just came around him, and he could have instantly grabbed the wallet and gone the other way. Nobody would have even known. But he knew it was wrong to do. That would be stealing that man's money. It didn't belong to him. And what he actually did was he called out to the man. He picked up the wallet. He ran after him in the crowd, and he found the man, and he gave the wallet back to the man. But the most interesting part of the story is this, that when he told this story in the Bible study, and there was probably about 10 or 15 people there, and a bunch of them really claimed to be Christians, what was interesting is that everybody almost unanimously cried out at the end, "Oh, you should have taken that money," they said. "That was God's provision for you. See, you're homeless. You need that money. And look at what God did. He dropped it right in front of you. You should have taken that money." But you see, brothers and sisters, that's a lack of spiritual discernment. This is the very thing that we're all tempted to do, to use the events of God's providence and the way we want to interpret those events to be our guide, to think that something has to be from the Lord because it just can't be a coincidence. And what we often end up doing is justifying behaviors that are outside of God's will. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to help you this morning by telling you that I know what God's will is for your life. You might think that's somewhat presumptuous for me to tell you that or arrogant, but I want to assure you that I know what God's will is for your life, and I can tell you right now what God's will is for your life. It's found right here in the Scripture. It's found in the Word of God. This is God's will for you. This is how you discern what God wants you to do. You see, like Nehemiah, the way we're able to discern truth from lies and the hand of God from the hand of the enemy is by knowing our God and knowing His Word. And brothers and sisters, this takes work. J.I. Packer said this about spiritual discernment. He said, "It comes to fruition only through a sustained attunement to God and a habit of asking oneself at every point in life what makes for His glory." And brothers and sisters, part of the way that we're attuned to our God is to be attuned to His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, "The Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation, that it's able to train us up in righteousness and equip us for every good work." You see, it's the Word of God that gives us eyes to be able to see the lies of our enemy. And brothers and sisters, we need this discernment. We should all desire this sort of discernment that Nehemiah had. It is desperately needed in the church today. You see, without this discernment, you are going to constantly fall prey to the tactics of the enemy. But you see, with this discernment, you'll be able, with Nehemiah, to resist his schemes and to be used of the Lord to do his will. That's the first thing Nehemiah does. He shows godly discernment. The second thing Nehemiah does here is he engages in humble prayer. You see, when faced with the frightful reality of the rumors that were being spread about him and the possibility that these could be believed by the king and that he would be thought disloyal, what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't despair. Under this fear, he prays. You see, rather than giving into fear, he raises his voice to heaven and he prays these words in verse 10, "But now, O God," he says, "strengthen my hands." And brothers and sisters, this is not the first time in this book that Nehemiah has responded to fear this way through prayer. In fact, there's a sort of pattern here. In chapter 2, when Nehemiah was back in Susa and he was questioned by the king about his sorrow, he says that he was also afraid. In fact, there he says he was very much afraid. And he also prayed, you see, before he tells the king, before he makes his request that he wants to go to Jerusalem, the scripture says that he again prays. You see, this is how Nehemiah dealt with fear, the fear that would keep him from doing the work and the will of God. He combated this fear with humble prayer. Instead of running away from his enemies, he would run to the Lord. This is what he does here in chapter 6. And we might be tempted to think that this short prayer here in Nehemiah chapter 6 has really little to teach us. But brothers and sisters, there's a lot in these few words that Nehemiah prays here. "O God, strengthen my hands." Think about it for a minute. This is a prayer that shows Nehemiah's utter dependence on God and his understanding of his own helplessness and his need of God's assistance. This is a prayer that shows his willingness to serve God, his continued commitment to do God's will. Think about it. The very reason that Nehemiah is praying that God would strengthen his hands is that so he can continue to do the project that God had called him to do. This is a prayer that also shows a clear belief in the power of God. Nehemiah understood that while he was weak, his God was strong, and that God had the power to overcome his enemies. This prayer also shows a confidence that God is at work in the world, that he's near his people, that he knows what they need, and that he will help them in their time of need. And you see, the prayer that Nehemiah prays at the end of this passage in verse 14, that God would remember his enemies and what they did against him, also shows the same kind of dependence. You see, even as Nehemiah is facing all these assaults from his enemies, he's trusting in God. He believed that God saw what he was going through and that God would deal with these enemies and vindicate him in his own timing. And brothers and sisters, this is what prayer is. Prayer is living in dependence upon God as we were created to do. Prayer is not us trying to get God to draw near to us. God is already near to us as his people. Rather, prayer is us drawing near to God. It's us acknowledging our need of him. It's us remembering his love and his sovereign rule and his power and his promises of salvation. And brothers and sisters, this is what gives us strength, strength to do the will of God even when we face opposition. It's when we remember the character of our Almighty God. It's when we take refuge in him. You see, we're actually able to face fear when we flee to Christ and know that Christ is the one that has already overcome all of our enemies. And brothers and sisters, you might be tempted to think as you read through the book of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was just a very strong and resilient guy, and that this is why he was able to withstand all of this opposition and all of these trials and all of the assaults of his enemies. But brothers and sisters, the truth is actually this, that Nehemiah found his strength in the Lord and not in himself. You see, his courage flowed from his dependence upon God, and this is seen continually in his life of prayer. Everything that he faces, he turns to the Lord in prayer. And brothers and sisters, what's amazing is that we can seek and find the very same strength that Nehemiah found because we serve the very same God. You see, we can pray the very same prayer that Nehemiah prayed when we face the very same kind of assaults, that God would strengthen our hands. And we can have the confidence that God will do this. As I said in the beginning, when you really get serious about following Jesus Christ, you often realize that it takes more strength than you seem to have. But you see, when you have little strength, you can cry out to Christ and know that he will hear your prayer, and that he will give you the strength to do his will even when you face great opposition. Well, this brings me to the third and last thing that Nehemiah does in this passage. He shows godly discernment. He engages in humble prayer. And lastly, he exhibits faithful obedience. You almost don't notice it in this text because it's so obvious, and it's so obvious throughout the book. But the one thing that Nehemiah does in response to the attacks of his enemies is he simply keeps doing the will of God. He simply keeps building the wall around Jerusalem. You see this in what he says in verse 3. He says that he can't meet Sanballat because he's doing a great work. You see, Nehemiah is not going to let anything stop him from continuing the project that God had given him to do. And if you think about it, and I think it's worth thinking about it this way, there were really only two choices that Nehemiah faced. He could either give in to fear and discouragement because of all the opposition he faced and stop doing what God had called him to do, or in the strength of the Lord, he could keep doing God's will. He could continue in faithful obedience. And brothers and sisters, what you need to understand, what we all need to understand, is that we face all the time the same two choices. There's really only two choices that you face. You can give in to fear and discouragement when things are difficult and the lies of the enemy, which will lead you to stop doing the will of God and really serving Christ wholeheartedly. Or you can continue in God's strength to do his will. And of course, what we're always tempted to do is to do the former, to give in to fear. This is what our enemy tempts us to do, especially when we face difficulties and trials. We're tempted not to continue to do the ordinary things that God calls us to do. You see, when things are difficult, it's interesting, we're often tempted to stop going to church. We're tempted to stop praying. We're tempted to stop reading our Bible. But you see, what we really need to be doing is the very opposite, the thing Nehemiah was doing, continuing our commitment to do the ordinary things that God has called us to do. This is how we combat the lies of the enemy. I remember some years ago when my kids were young, there was a certain day when I got really angry at one of my sons. I mean, I got really angry. Angry enough that I lunged at him in a way in which I could have really hurt him. And I remember that after that happened, I went into my room and I closed the door and I was greatly discouraged. All of these thoughts came to my mind. What are you doing? Look at what kind of father you are. You're supposed to be a Christian father, and look at what you're doing. This is what the enemy was bringing to my mind. How could you do such a thing? You're not really a good Christian. You're not a good father, and your children are never going to turn out good. All I wanted to do at that moment was to sort of crawl under the bed and give in to my own self-pity. Sadly, this was my temptation, to give in to my own self-pity. But brothers and sisters, on that day, God in his mercy was very gracious to me as a sinner. I remember it distinctly because the thought came to my mind, you only have two choices. You can sit in here and you can wallow in your self-pity, and you can give in to this fear and discouragement, and you can believe these lies of the enemy, or you can do my will. It was as if the Holy Spirit in his grace spoke to me and said, what you need to do is not crawl under the bed. You need to go out there and apologize to your son and then seek to love him as I call you to do. And brothers and sisters, these are the choices that are always before us. The choice of whether we will believe the enemy's lies or whether we'll really trust in our God even when we fail and continue to do his will. Will we be like the father who's had a difficult and discouraging day and he just really wants to give up and yet he still goes home and takes the time to teach his children the word of God? Will we be like the person who loses their job and they're utterly discouraged? They don't know how they're going to provide for themselves, and yet they still go to church on Sunday and they worship the Lord. And when the offering plate comes around, they still put their tithe in the offering plate. Brothers and sisters, that's the sort of faithful obedience that God calls us to. It's how we combat the lies of the enemy. And how is it that we can exhibit that sort of faithful obedience in the face of all of the enemy's assaults? Brothers and sisters, the answer is because Christ has faithfully obeyed for us. You see, in the face of all the devil's attacks on Christ, all of the slander that was spoken against him, and all of the suffering that he endured, he continued to do the will of God to free us from the enemy's grasp. And now, because of this, because of Christ's obedience, what this means is that we are not alone. You see, we're actually on Christ's side now. Christ fights for us. And you see, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, our enemy is relentless. He's persistent. I hope you realize this. He is not going to stop his lies and his temptations and his assaults against you. But you see, what you need to realize is that the risen Lord Jesus Christ now stands with you. And he promises that as you cry out to him, as you ask him to strengthen your hands, he will do this very thing. He is able to do this. And that he will enable you to serve the Lord faithfully and to do his will until he comes again. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our Father, we thank you again for the example of Nehemiah. But we thank you even more for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Father, where would we be without Jesus? We would still be in bondage to the enemy, trapped in his lies and in the misery of sin and death. But Christ has freed us from all of this. And Father, we know that while we've been set free, we're still assaulted continually by the enemy. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be like Nehemiah. We pray that you would help us to grow in godly discernment, and to engage in humble prayer and to continue in faithful obedience, that we might honor you and glorify you and do your will until Christ comes again. We pray this in his name. Amen.